Thank you, Katie. Just before I start, it's good to be good to have 1220 open to follow what we're thinking about. There is also a handout. If you haven't got one, there are some spares at the back. There are some spares here. And if you could maybe help yourself to one now. So let's pray. Father, please fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can think about what you say to us. And we pray that that would change us to your glory. Amen. Let's just make your mind blank, please. I don't know how difficult that is for you. Not always very difficult for me. And wait for me to plant a word into it and then allow your thoughts to roll around that word. And that word is fellowship. What images, thoughts, and memories does that word conjure up? Maybe a happy atmosphere here or somewhere else, a group of friends or family being happy together. There's a special focus on us and each other, our joys and concerns. We build each other up. We share thoughts and ideas that have come to us from our personal time, our personal Christian life, and our Bible study and our prayer, which are helpful. Maybe we're undertaking a shared activity together. It's a time of getting to know one another, receiving from God and one another, and learning to love. It's a happy time, it's a deep time. It's mutually uplifting and it's mutually improving. Fellowship. We love it, don't we? And now look at verse 13. It's rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. That is the same word, koinonia, the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, a shared common experience. We've seen actually that suffering is one of the themes of the book of 1 Peter. I'll just share with you from chapter 1, verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter wrote the book, and Peter knew about suffering. He also knew about avoiding persecution and suffering. Jesus said in Matthew 16, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Later, Peter slept when he should have been praying in the garden. He followed Jesus at a distance. When he was taken to the high priest, he warmed himself by the fire of Christ's enemies. He denied Jesus three times. For a while, he escaped persecution, and then came Pentecost, where he stood up and addressed the crowds in Jerusalem, and then the persecution started. In the first five chapters of Acts, Peter is in prison twice. He's threatened, he's whipped, and he's in prison again in danger of his life by Acts chapter 12. In this particular section of his letter, he isn't dealing with every trial and every tough time. This ordeal, these are the sufferings which come because the people he's writing to, and you and I, are Christians. Either in verse 12, they're the fiery ordeal that tests us and proves us, or in verses 14 and 16, they are the reproach we have for the name of Christ, the stick we get, the suffering as a Christian, which is discipline which purifies us. Most of us have suffered here. I have suffered. But what have I suffered for Christ? I once saw a bloke thrown into a duck pond because he'd announced for Christ. That's never happened to me. Another of my friends was turned out of his home for being a Christian. The nearest I've got to a martyr is that I met someone who shook the hand of a martyr. That was a guy some time ago now, Archbishop Lewum. You might remember him. He was murdered by Idi Amin, the Ugandan dictator. He stood out for human rights in general and for Christians' human rights. He presented his case, and on his way home, he died. The official cause of death was a car crash, but when his body was returned to his family, it had 30 bullets in it, 30 bullet holes. I haven't been intimidated or enslaved or dominated by vicious occupying forces or forced to flee from terror as Christians today are being in Burma, in Egypt, for two places. It's very humbling to think about our brothers and sisters all around the world who really are suffering because they are Christians. How much of what that is actually like can we really know? The worst I've had is perhaps a raised eyebrow and that look, being left out of some charmed circle that I wanted to be in, whether it's cultural or sporting or social. Maybe socially I'm not accepted as much or as generally. And, increasingly Christians are looked down on, even pitied. And our personal reputation takes a knock. And I think, in my case, behind my back, but there's evidence it's happening, you're openly disparaged and ridiculed. But that's not really suffering. But anyway, that's what's happening. A faith that's worth the name must confront the problem of suffering. If we're cutting any ice for Christ, that's a bit of a tongue twister, if we're cutting any ice for Christ at all, suffering will come in some way or another, without any doubt. When Peter was following far off and sleeping and denying, he wasn't being persecuted. When Peter stood up for Jesus after Pentecost, persecution started straight away. Mike mentioned at the beginning the question that is quite often on our lips, why? Why must it come? If Jesus rose and reigns, why must his followers suffer? Jesus is Lord, so why should we suffer? And it is possible to resent suffering for that reason. Well, this passage is packed with truths about suffering. And I'm going to be a bit closer to the handout now. So there's the suffering that tries our faith and the suffering that purifies our lives. And we're going to have a look at that under two headings. Why do Christians suffer? And the way that Christians should suffer or can suffer. Well, in verse 13, rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Because Jesus suffered, and we are his followers. Jesus put up with the contradictions of sinners against himself at his trial and his journey to the cross and being killed on the cross. He was surrounded by ignorance and hatred and ridicule and scorn. All his friends forsook him. He was betrayed to death by one of his chosen followers. His closest friend denied him. He endured physical, mental, and spiritual anguish. And the world blatantly hated him. He was murdered by those he came to save. And he had warned his followers in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Also, secondly, suffering brings us closer to Jesus. Mike read from Philippians. I'm going to read from Philippians 3. I want to know Christ, says Paul. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Suffering and death was Jesus' main work. He disappeared when they wanted to make him king, and he presented himself when they wanted to kill him. And we have the privilege of sharing that work. We're not sharing the atoning work, the sin-bearing work. Verse 18 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter makes that quite clear. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's done. But if God puts us in a fiery furnace, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, 7 times hotter than usual, in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar looked in that furnace, there was a fourth with them, and there will be a fourth with us when we suffer for Christ. Many say we're closest to Jesus in suffering. It shows that he owns us, it shows that he trusts us, that he loves us, and he is in it with us, and he gives us mighty protection. Suffering is a cause of joy now, this fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and it's a cause of overjoy after, when Jesus returns. His glory is revealed and the suffering is over. If we're serious about knowing Jesus and making Jesus known, we will know the fellowship of his sufferings. Suffering, thirdly, is a means of blessing now. It is good for us. Verses 14 and 16. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And in verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Suffering brings glory to God, and his glory is displayed in us. From 2 Corinthians 3, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And one of the ways in which we are being transformed is through suffering. When we go through the mill for Jesus, we see things more clearly, and we see through the deceits of sin. There is that hymn, O Jesus, I have promised, and which refers to the sights that dazzle. So we see those for what they are, and we tend to want to live no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. God is glorified when Christians suffer Christianly. There's a story of the Christian old lady who I did know, but I didn't know in her final days, whose final illness was long and painful and terrifying, and the young nurse who'd never had a patient die on her before came to faith by God's grace when she saw the witness of the way that lady suffered. It stirred that nurse's interest in God, and she began to ask questions and go to church. When I was here last, I had a mantra, didn't I? You are different, we are different, so be different and make a difference. Fourthly, we suffer because we live in a fallen world. Verses 17 and 18. As Jesus said in John 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Christian lives should show Christ, show up Christ, display him, make him known. But when that happens, we expect to suffer too. The world is not fair as we thought it should be as kids. It is a fallen world. And fifthly, and finally in this bit, we suffer, verse 19, because suffering is the will of a loving God. So then, those who suffer according to God's will shall commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Notice verse 15 says that we can't apply this to every bit of suffering we have. It's the cause and the motive that sanctifies our suffering. So verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. We're not to do bad and then suffer the consequences. A meddler here is someone who interferes with other people's affairs, a mischief maker, literally an overseer of other people's business. And that can be a failing of Christians, or indeed generally. It's better, says verse 17 of chapter 3, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We need to ask ourselves, how else can God purify us as his weak and sinful people and prepare us for heaven? Well, that is up to God. But one of the ways that he does that is by discipline, which is suffering. And that, in verse 17, begins with God's household. The refiner's fire, the purifying fire of Old Testament reference, Malachi 3, the Lord will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. So the refiner's fire melts down a bar of silver or gold. It separates out the impurities that ruin its value, ruin the value of the bar and its properties, what it looks like and how strong it is, what it does. It burns those impurities up and it leaves the silver and gold intact. Fire again, and it can be an ordeal. We've seen a lot of forest fire in Europe and California and Britain in recent weeks, haven't we? This is not a forest fire that destroys, but it is a fire. It's a refiner's fire, which is a purification, a sanctification. What's life like in this fire? Well, more than anything else, it's the unshakable trust that all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and righteousness, from Psalm 25. Chuck Colson was one of the first to be imprisoned for the Watergate controversy of 45 years ago that led to Nixon's impeachment, resignation, in fact. And he said that it's not until we've passed through the furnace that we're made to know how much dross there is in us. Link back to the series in Isaiah that we had a couple of months ago. This is not penal suffering, it's not punishment, it's educating discipline that takes various forms. Being passed over for promotion of what seems to us to be a perfect job. I've spoken here about the pain of rejection of various sorts. There may be a way in which we long to serve God, but we seem to be passed over or deemed to be not ready, or perhaps we think of ourselves as on the shelf. We may be in the sin bin, as ice hockey has it. It may come, it may be flagged up to us in the form of unanswered prayer from Psalm 66. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I asked you to put your hand up, if you'd never cherished sin in your heart, I don't think I'd see many hands. And I certainly would admit to having done that myself this week. God chastises every son and daughter who he receives, and that's a mark of our status of as child of God. And it's part of the honour of bearing his name. When this disciplining suffering comes, we can't always see the meaning of it or the reason for it, but we should look for that and we should rejoice, the Bible says. This suffering, which can be exceptionally tough, is good for us. No pain, no palm, no thorns, no throne, no gall, no glory, no cross, no crown. That's a William Penn quote, the Pennsylvania father. And from another proverb, an ancient proverb, too much sunshine makes a desert. The obedience and faithfulness of God's people is far more important to God than the nations around them, from speaking in Old Testament terms. We are God's chosen people, and Peter reminds us that that is the greatest of all possible blessings, but it is not always comfortable. Think of the difference between safe relationships and loving relationships. In a safe relationship, you won't find conflict. Suppose a young man decides to spend the whole weekend alone in his room playing Fortnite on his Xbox. If he's in his 20s and lives in a house with his mates, they're not going to say anything, are they? But a teenager who's living at home with his parents are going to say something. And if he's married, his wife will certainly say something, or I hope she will. The reason is that they love him, so they care enough about him to say something. They're not willing to let him be self-centered and self-absorbed. It's loving relationships that change us, and people who love us will confront us. And God is the great, the true people lover. He's chosen to set his heart on us, to set his love on us, and he's chosen to enter into a covenant relationship with him. He's not safe. So Christians suffer because Jesus suffered and we are his followers. We suffer because suffering brings us closer to Jesus. Suffering is a means of blessing now, and God is glorified. We live in a fallen world, and suffering is the will of a loving God. So more quickly now, the way that Christians can and should suffer. From verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I went to an umpire's course recently, and cricket umpires, and one of the topics was, how do you calm down when you feel as if you've made a mistake or something's gone wrong in the game? And various people said various things. And then somebody said, well, Gordon, you're always perfectly calm. And I said, you're kidding. But they said, well, what do you think? And I said, well, actually, it's much harder to calm down than it is not to get upset in the first place. Now, obviously, that isn't always under our control. But if we can see it coming, we can choose not to get worked up. So don't get worked up about it. 2 Timothy 3, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. That does help. Secondly, without bitterness. From Acts 5, the apostles had been reported, imprisoned, questioned, flogged. And then they left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Not resenting, rejoicing. Philippians 1, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. The very nature of suffering makes it tough, doesn't it? It's not joy at the actual pain, at the actual ordeal. I'm so pleased I've got toothache, said nobody ever. It's almost impossible to say that, isn't it? But it's rejoicing at the reason for it. In the book of Job, he was a guy who sought to live out an attitude of utmost reverence to God. He chose to shun evil as a way of life. He was confident in God and patient, but many, many troubles came on him, and in his suffering, he became desperate, troubled, tormented, and devastated, so that his head was done in, and all he could do was groan. But his integrity means that he was genuine and honest as he wrestled with his faith. Faith on the one hand, despair on the other. And he talked to God in a very blunt way. He also had very bad advice from people around him. When we're going through all this, it's not always clear cut. There is lament in our rejoicing, if you like. But at the end of the book of Job, Job is restored to health and joy in his faith because his experiences have brought him much closer to a first-hand experience of God. And that surpassed his knowledge of God. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. So it's not joy at the pain, it's joy at the reasons for the pain and that it brings us close to Jesus. Matthew Henry said that sanctified affliction is spiritual promotion. The very next verse of Acts chapter 5, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. What might our lives look like if we understood that? An honor to be disgraced for his name. Do we, in fact, do everything we can to avoid a negative response? As I've talked of Peter doing. When I spoke last month, I challenged myself, I challenged others as individuals, I challenged the church, that if our efforts and our prayer and our work on evangelism seem to produce little response or an indifferent response or not the desired response, it might be because we don't look enough like the Christ we're representing. Are we frightened of a negative response? Let's actually see that being insulted for his name is a blessing. Verse 14. I want to be free to talk about Jesus. If rejection or insult does come, then praise God for counting me worthy, for the Spirit of glory rests upon me. Rejoice when you suffer for representing Jesus, because suffering demonstrates that we have the honor of bearing his name. So thirdly, we suffer, verse 16, without shame. Do not be ashamed. Number four, we don't seek it. We're not masochistic. We don't go looking for suffering deliberately. Fifthly, soberly. There's a lightness in all this suffering I've talked about compared with the final judgment day, the day of Jesus' return. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? People will be snatched from next to us. So we are sober. We see the weight of all this, that this is serious. And number six, we, without panic and without fear. Verse 19, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We commit, we trust to a faithful Creator because a faithful Creator has a plan. He won't abandon his creation and his children when the going gets tough or rough. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And seventhly, continue to do good. Verse 19 again. So then, those who suffer according to God's will shall commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Again, from last time I talked, verse 12 of chapter 2. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So we suffer without surprise, without bitterness, without shame, without seeking it, soberly, without panic and without fear, and continuing to do good. Rejoice if you suffer for being a Christian, and keep going, says Peter, and says God through him. Let's pray. This is a prayer of Thomas Wilson, who's a bishop. He was a prisoner of war under the Japanese, so he will have known about suffering. Lord, grant that we may bear suffering as a Christian and not despair. We are sorry when our response to suffering is closer to self-pity than to thankfulness. Please may we receive troubles as a test and as a gift. May we know that suffering demonstrates that we are your chosen people in a loving covenant relationship with you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may have the power and the confidence in you to bear our suffering and to bear up under it. And may our love for each other as a church extend to standing alongside our members and leaders who suffer for being a Christian, suffer because we are Christian, that we may profit from the afflictions you send us, Father, to your glory. Amen.